Because today, Jesus now is turning away from us. The first part of the message, where he talked about the Beatitudes and salt and light, he was talking about the character and the nature of his disciples. But now, he's talking about something else. Now he's going to turn and look at the law and our relationship and his relationship to the law and what it really means. And so as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, you know, our lives are impacted by laws every day. We don't normally think about it, but they are. Now, in, of course, time of Christ, in the Jewish world, their whole lives revolved around the law of Moses and the Old Testament, and that's how they centered their world. And then on top of that, you had all the Roman laws, as the Romans were occupying the country. Today, of course, we don't have those kind of religious laws, but we do have regular laws, and some of them are a little strange. So I thought I was going to share with you some actual really stupid, or as I say up there, dopey laws that are supposedly on the books. Now, I didn't have time to actually go look at all these up, but I did some research, and they actually say that these are actually true. So here's a couple of them. In Bexley, Ohio, Ordinance Number 233 of 1909 prohibits the installation and uses of slot machines in outhouses. I don't know. I'll give you something to do. If you don't have a book to take in there, I know some of you read your book, but anyway. How about this? It's against the law to fish from horseback in Utah. Some of you go to Utah, you might want to remember that. How about this one? Idaho state law makes it illegal for a man to give his sweetheart a box of candy weighing less than 50 pounds. Oh, some of the ladies are going to want to go to Idaho for Valentine's Day next year. Okay, honey, lay it on me. Get the forklift, bring the box of candy in. In Denver, it's unlawful to lend your vacuum cleaner to your next-door neighbor. I don't know why, but who knows. In Devon, Connecticut, it's unlawful to walk backwards after sunset. Knowing people falling down, hurting themselves, costing the city money. That must be the only thing I can figure about. This next one's good. I like this one. No one may catch fish with his bare hands in Kansas. Don't ask me. How about this one? In Pocatello, Idaho, and a law passed in 1912 provides that the carrying of a concealed weapon is forbidden unless same are exhibited to public view. Okay, wait. I can have a concealed weapon as long as it's not concealed, which then means it's, well, never mind. I guess they were just trying to cover all the bases. I love that. In Tennessee, it is illegal to shoot any game other than whales from a moving automobile. I say, save the whales. What's wrong with these people? Why do the people of Tennessee hate whales? Maybe they've never seen one. I don't know. How about this one? This next one is interesting, and I'm sure this one is true. In Israel, there's no legal way for a man named Cohen to marry a divorced woman. Wondering why about that one? Because the Orthodox Jews believe that, you know, no one really knows anymore who belongs to what tribe. They lost all that when the temple was destroyed and they were driven out of the Promised Land. But Orthodox Jews believe that people with the last name of Cohen are from the Levitical tribe. They are priests. And therefore, priests are not allowed to marry divorced women. And that's why probably the Orthodox Jews made them pass that law way back when. So there you go. And finally, how about this one? In 1930, the City Council of Ontario, Canada, passed an ordinance forbidding roosters to crow within the city limits. I don't know if they told the roosters about that, but anyway, there's a law on the books. I may do some more of these later because I like these. It's amazing what we pay people to do, isn't it? But right now, we're going to turn our thoughts from that, and we are going to turn to the Lord. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we just want to thank you. We thank you, God, that you're here and that you want to speak to us about what discipleship is really supposed to be. You want us to raise our eyes and to see the heights to which you are calling us, and to see what it really means to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord, in these next few moments to just have our minds and our hearts open to understand and accept what you're calling us to. Father, we just pray that you would help us to see Jesus in every word that we speak and in every scripture that we look at. Help us to see him and to follow him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, like I said, this is a turning point in the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus turns from discussing the character of his disciples to talking about what was to the Jewish mind of that day the most important topic that you could discuss, and that is the law. And here he defines his relationship to the law, and he also defines our relationship to it as well. And he gets a little bit more into what righteousness really is. And for the first time, and you will hear this repeated over and over again, especially through the rest of chapter 5, you have this distinctive formula that he uses where he will say, I say, or I tell you. You will hear him say, you have heard, or you, it has been said, but I say, or I tell you. And this, of course, very dramatic formula that he uses is how he goes about redefining and reinterpreting, properly interpreting parts of the law. So, if I'm going to really disciple up, if I'm going to really be a disciple of Christ, there's something I need to understand. And it's number one on your outline there. And here it is. Jesus says, I can't water it down. I cannot water it down if I want to really be his disciple. Look what he says here in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, why did he say that? Well, this is a great way to start what he wants to do here, which is to discuss the law. But remember, he's just got done saying things these people have never heard before in their lives. Again, part of our problem with the Sermon on the Mount is we've heard it so often, it's lost its freshness to us. But to these people standing on that hillside, Jesus is speaking. They've never heard anybody say anything like the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And then he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. They are stunned by this. Now they know Jesus has this reputation as a great teacher and a miracle worker, and in some of their minds they're probably thinking, well, maybe this is going to be something totally new and different, and he's going to abolish the law and do away with all this, and this is going to be something. So in order to help them understand what's going on here, he says, don't think that. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus is not, was not, and is not, and we are not anti-law. It's not like that we have, as Christians, have just thrown it out the window. That's not what happened. He says, I did not come to abolish them. That's the law or the prophets. That's basically, by the way, that's the entire Old Testament. That's how the Jews summed it up. But to fulfill them. So two important points under your number one there. First of all, Jesus did not come to explain the law away. And I phrased it that way because when you read books on the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting that when you get to some of the really hard parts of the sermon, how many commentaries kind of cease to become commentaries and they become more of just how can I explain this in such a way that it doesn't really affect my life. You know? Well, he said that, but what he really meant was blah, 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 blah. Now, Jesus wasn't playing that game with the law. He wasn't trying to explain it away. He wasn't trying to minimize it. He wasn't trying to say, well, that's just whatever, just forget about it. Jesus was not about that at all. The law came from God. Jesus, as a Jew, lived under the law. And, in fact, as we'll see as we go through this message, he lived the law perfectly. So he didn't come to explain it away or to do away with it. Instead, he came to fill up the law. The word translated fulfill in Matthew 5:17 literally means to fill up, like you would fill up a glass with water, for example. He came to fulfill it, to fill it up, to complete it. And then once the law was completed and fulfilled, then it was finished. It had served its purpose. And then, of course, he would put a new covenant in its place. That's why he said, as one of his final words on the cross, in John 19:30, Jesus says, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus knew that his death on the cross and then his burial and resurrection was going to be the final act of fulfilling the law. And as he died, he said, it is finished, because he knew then that was it. The law was going to be fulfilled, and there was going to be a new covenant ushered in based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the law? It's easy to say that, but I know a lot of Christians say it, but I don't know that we really understand it. There's at least four ways. You might come up with more, but I wanted to keep this pretty concise and simple. So there's at least four ways. First of all is what I call doctrinal law. He lived out the doctrinal law. In other words, the law said, don't do this and don't do that and do this and all that. And Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Unlike any other person who had lived before him or would live after him, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly by living it out perfectly. He never sinned. He never sinned. This is an absolutely critical component to the Christian faith, and yet today, many people who call themselves Christians don't believe it. Survey after survey, we see that the majority of American people, and even in some cases, the majority of people who call themselves born again or evangelical or Christian or whatever, and I know those are pretty hazy categories because a lot of people will, I mean, I know people that call themselves fundamentalists don't have the slightest idea what that word even means. They just, I don't know, they just say it. But these people think Jesus sinned. If Jesus sinned, then Jesus was not the Savior because he did not fulfill the law. So the doctrinal law, the teachings of it, he fulfilled perfectly. Then I call the prophetic law. He fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies, all of them. All of the prophecies that were about the Messiah coming the first time, he fulfilled. Now, there's a part of this that we'll come back to in just a minute that has not yet been fulfilled, and I'll tell you what that is in just a second. But as far as all the prophecies of the Messiah coming and who he would be and all that, Jesus fulfilled that. Then there's the ethical teachings of the law. Jesus not only fulfilled them by living them out, as I just said, but he also fulfilled it by teaching the true meaning of the law, which is what he's going to do in the rest of chapter 5. The Jews, by the time of Christ, as we've talked about already in the series, had totally distorted the true meaning of the law. And so the Sabbath day, instead of being a day of rest and worship, had become a day of trying to figure out what can I do and not break the law. My child is sick, and I am told that I can only give this child enough medicine to keep him from getting sicker but not getting any better, so how much do I give him? And you had all this stress on these people day and night constantly. And Jesus came to do away with all that and to teach the heart of the law and what it was really about, and that's what he's going to start doing here in chapter 5. Jesus fulfills that. He lived it, he taught it, and he taught its true meaning, not the distorted, hollow, surface teachings that the Jews were teaching. And then there's finally, the one final thing, of course, is the sacrificial law. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, if you've read through the Bible, like if you're reading through the Bible in 9 months with us here, you've read through the whole law. It was probably pretty hard to get through. Some of the parts of the law are like, wow, you know. you saw that. How many laws did they have about sacrifice? I mean, there's just pages and pages and chapters full of all of these rules and regulations about all of these sacrifices. And if I do this, I got to sacrifice that, and I do this. And I mean, it's very complicated. And of course, as time went on, the Jews made it more complicated as they interpreted, and then they reinterpreted it, and then they reinterpreted the reinterpretation that had been reinterpreted. And so by the time you get down to Jesus' time, it's a mess. I mean, it's extraordinarily complicated. And Jesus solves all that by going to the cross and dying as the one perfect sacrifice for sin. See, that's why it's so critical to believe that he never sinned, because if he sinned, he wasn't perfect, and if he wasn't perfect, he was not a sacrifice for sin, because the law is clear. The animals you sacrificed to God had to be unblemished. God's very, very particular about that because he's perfect. And Jesus became the one perfect sacrifice for sin. And so the whole law, by the time of Jesus' death on the cross, is fulfilled in him and through him for us. And so his relationship with the law was not to destroy it or to denigrate it, but to complete it, so that it then had fulfilled its purpose, and when that covenant fulfills its purpose, then it goes away because it's gone. Just like a will today. You have a will, once the person dies, and then you go through the whole will, and you give everybody out whatever, and you distribute all of the assets and everything. Once that's done, the will then is finished, and it's no longer in effect. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. And so his relationship to the law, he's not anti-law at all. He's pro-law. But he's pro what God really wanted the law to be, not what it had become in his day. And I think that we as Christians need to think about that. What have we done with the New Testament? Have we taken what God has given us in the New Testament and twisted it into something God never wanted it to be? Sometimes I think we have. We need to look carefully and critically at how we've interpreted the New Testament to make sure that what we're doing is what Jesus wants us to do with it, and not something else. Now, the second thing that if I'm going to really be a disciple of Christ, I have to understand and believe something. And here it is, number two. God's word, the Bible, outlasts the universe. I need to believe this, that God's word, the Bible, outlasts the universe. Look what he said. He said, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, I just said Jesus fulfilled the law, and yet Jesus here says, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. Some of your older versions will say jot and tittle. The way the Hebrew is written, there's these little kind of points on the end of some of the letters, and that those were called jots and tittles. The little tiny things. Jesus says, not even the little tiny kind of little marks on the Hebrew is going to disappear until heaven and earth has passed away. Why? If he fulfilled the law perfectly, then why shouldn't it go? Because, I mean, after all, it's done. Well, there are still unfulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, aren't there? Yeah, about the second coming, about judgment, about the end of the world, about all of that. But we're living in a time between when he fulfilled the law and when he comes back. And so for us living in this time period, it's still there because we still need to go look at it and read it and learn and grow from it. That's why I encourage you to read through the Bible this year. Too many Christians really just soak up the New Testament, which is great and good. And of course, I want you to learn your New Testament. But if you neglect the Old Testament, you're neglecting a whole lot of the Bible. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, it's very hard to understand parts of the New Testament. We haven't got to Hebrews yet in our reading schedule, but when we do, your reading of the Old Testament will help you understand Hebrews, because Hebrews, and other books as well, of course, but Hebrews in particular, just as an example, is a book that is just saturated in the Old Testament. This is God's Word. This Word will outlast my life and your life. It will outlast the pulpit it's sitting on. It will outlast the planet that we're standing on. This planet will disappear before God's Word will. Think about that. Think about that. Heaven and earth, the universe will disintegrate before God's Word fades away. That's incredible, especially for modern people, because we live in a world where everything disappears at a fairly regular basis. In fact, almost everything that's designed and made nowadays is designed to become obsolete in a fairly short period of time. It's planned obsolescence. That, like, you buy a new computer today, you go out and you buy a cutting-edge, state-of-the-art computer. It's got everything. It's got the new Intel chip. It's got the thing. It's got the deal. It's got everything. That's great, man. And in 3 months, it's out of date. Because every 3 months, you have a new generation of computers. So that beautiful, state-of-the-art, cutting-edge, it's just now another has-been. And the average person owns a laptop for 2 years or so. And then they go buy a new one to make their life easier. I don't know how easy it is to make all that money to go buy the laptops, because I own one and I know what that's like. But that's what we do. See, we live in a world where things are not really, we don't expect things to last that long. You buy a car, you know, I know people that don't buy cars. They just lease them so they can go get a new one in a couple of years. And that's just the way we live. But God says, no, my word's not like that. My word's going to outlast you. It's going to outlast everything you see, everything that you can see, everything there is to see. The whole universe will fade away, but my word will remain. That is awesome. That is why we need to treat this book with respect. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it. We need to live by it. We need to seek to understand it. We need to let it soak deep into our hearts. Because this, not the paper and the leather I'm holding in my hand, but the content that's in it, this outlasts everything that is physical. Everything. Think about that. That's incredible. So every time you open your Bible and read any of it, you're reading words that will far outlast anything you can see. That's God's Word. That's why it's so important. Jesus' relationship to the Bible is, he's saying, this is God's Word, and it lasts forever. So as a disciple, I have to take that seriously. And I have to realize that my life has to be lived in accordance with this Word. Number three, this may sound a little strange, but it's true. Number three, Jesus, in this message, brings us salvation by grace. The teachings of being saved by grace don't begin with Paul. A lot of us think they do, but actually, no. You can actually see it in the teachings of Jesus. Take a look at this. He says, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. isn't this contradicting the previous verse? I mean, you just said, Jesus, that the law, that the scriptures are going to last forever, and now you're telling me that someone can come along and teach to disobey it himself and teach other people to disobey it, and he's going to heaven? He said he'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven, but he's going to be there? How does that work? How is that possible? I mean, my sin is bad, but if I teach you to sin, that's a lot worse, isn't it? Yeah, it's a lot worse. So how on earth is this possible? It's possible because we're not saved by law-keeping, we're saved by grace. Remember, he's talking to Jews whose whole life was wrapped around the concept of working your way into God's grace and favor and into heaven. If you have friends that are in a lot of the cults running around the landscape today, and if you know them well and if you've talked to them, you'll know they have the exact same mindset. They have to work for God's salvation. That's why they're knocking on your door. That's why they want you to do this and that. Because they have to earn it. And that burden is on their shoulders. And Jesus is saying, no. No. Absolutely not. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. Notice what he says again. He says, if anyone breaks the least of these commandments. That's an interesting statement too, because he is saying here that some commands are more critical than others in terms of how they impact your life today. Now, all sin is sin. All sin is equal, right? Okay. But some sins have a greater impact on your life than others. For example, if driving home today you speed, you're breaking the law, aren't you? And that's a sin. Ooh, some of us showed up here this morning sinning big time. Some of you, if you, while you're driving home too fast, get behind some clown who has the audacity to drive the speed limit, and you get upset and you say, bam, you've just sinned. Now, how big of an impact are those two things going to have on your life? Probably not huge. But suppose you commit adultery. Suppose you kill someone. Suppose you steal something and you're arrested for it. Oh, now that has a much bigger impact. See, they're all sin. God forgives all of them. But the impact on your life is very different. Very different. Because if you've been through any of the situations that I mentioned, if you've ever seen a marriage fall apart, if you've ever watched this happen, or if it's happened to you, you know the kind of impact that has on your life. That changes your life and a whole bunch of other people's lives permanently. It radically alters your life. It's extremely painful. But you know what? If I swear in my car driving home from church today, that's probably not going to completely reorient my life. I mean, it's possible it might, but it's not likely. You know? So Jesus, when he says the least of these commandments, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, guys, a lot of us like to fudge around the edges and stuff. And when you do that, oh, you can still go to heaven and be saved, but you're going to be called least because you're missing the point of becoming like Christ, and that's to become like him in every single way. I want you to look at this passage that Paul wrote, because he's saying basically the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, or as we might put it, he's going to be saved, he's going to go to heaven, but just by the skin of his teeth. You can live your life, and you can minister, and you can serve God, and on the day of judgment, we're not judged whether we're saved or not. We go before God to have our works judged, our life judged. What did you do with the life and the gifts and the talents I gave you? And it passes through a fire. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, if it was carnal and egotistical and self-directed, and if I'm teaching people, oh, you don't have to do this and that, and then that's okay and whatever, poof, it goes up in a big puff of smoke. Now, I'm saved, but I walk into heaven knowing that I took the one life God gave me and I wasted it because I was selfish or silly or foolish. On the other hand, if it goes through the fire and some of it or all of it remains, those are my rewards in heaven because I took the chance God gave me of living. I took the gifts he put into my life and I used them wisely. That's what Jesus is talking about. Your rewards in heaven are based on your works. Your salvation is not. Critical difference there. Critical difference. That's why it's important not to waste the life God gave you, because you've got one and that's all you're getting. And, you know, as you get older, this becomes a little more pressing to you. You know, when you begin to realize I've lived longer than I will live. When you reach that point in your life, and if you stop and think about it seriously for a while, you begin to realize, man, I got to bear down here. I've got to do a little more. I've got to be a little smarter, because God is calling me, and God is not calling me to low. God is not calling me to compromise. See, there's too much compromise today in our morality and in our spirituality, and we're playing this dangerous game that Jesus just described, where, oh, yeah, okay, you're saved, whatever, but we don't want to get carried away, we don't want to, really? Let's take a look at the next thing, number four. Jesus says his disciples must aim high, very high. When I was thinking about this week, I thought of the old Air Force slogan, aim high, Air Force. Well, God wants you to aim a lot higher than that. Look at this passage. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, now remember, he's talking to a bunch of Palestinian peasants for the most part, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this was like dropping a bomb on these people, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were like way up there. They were super spiritual in the eyes of these people. They were their teachers. They held themselves out to be that way. The Pharisees were the separated ones. We're the ones. We're taking the law very seriously. And you people, you're non-Pharisees, you're not. So you better listen to us, because we know what we're talking about. And we live an upright moral life. And then Jesus comes on and says, oh, you got to do better than that. Are you kidding me? They must have gasped when they heard him say this, because the Pharisees and the scribes were famous for keeping the law. And the Greek here doesn't help any, because the Greek word there means much better. It's very emphatic. When Jesus says, surpasses that of the Pharisees, that's a very emphatic term. Wow, so what on earth could he possibly be talking about here? When he says more righteous, how's that possible? Well, it depends on what you mean by righteousness, doesn't it? If you mean liturgical, wearing robes, marching around, doing things, Pharisees would be hard to beat. I mean, they had stuff going on all day long. They were pretty good. But on the other hand, if you mean real biblical understanding of righteousness, which means that I'm right with God in my heart, and it all starts in the heart, it goes throughout my whole life, yes, but it starts in my heart. It's not an outward shell I'm wearing. It's an inward revolution that takes place when I'm born again and I'm reborn, and then it spreads through my whole life as I grow spiritually. That's another thing. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And he was talking about this straight out of their Old Testament that they seem to have forgotten. Look at this. This is the covenant, God says through Jeremiah, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The reason our righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees is because we have to be perfect to go to heaven. And the only way to be perfect is to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I stand before God more righteous than they ever could be on their own works, because I'm not relying on my works. I'm relying on the work of Jesus, who when he died on the cross, what did he say? It's finished. He had it all taken care of. So I'm trusting him, not me, not them, not you. That's the point. And God said this to Israel. He says, I'm going to put my law in their minds and I'm going to write it on their hearts. It's not going to come from the outside in. It's going to come from the inside out. Only God can do that. I teach people all the time, but that's outside in. You're hearing me now. You're filtering it through your ears and your mind and your experiences, and you're looking at your life, and you're trying to figure out what does this mean and whatever. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have to do that. I mean, he does work, I believe, through what I say and what teachers and preachers and books, you know, all that. That's all great. But the Holy Spirit can go right in my heart and start something right inside me. He doesn't have to just do it from the outside. Take a look at this passage, too. I love this. In Ezekiel, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, look at that verse carefully. Don't put your outlines away. Don't close your Bibles. Yeah, I hear you when you do that. Sometimes at the end of my sermons, it's like a mighty rushing wind. You can hear the Bibles closing, the sermon. It's like, wait, the Holy Spirit's still got something. Hold on. Yo, back it up. I expect sometimes when I say that to hear beep, 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 people are getting their stuff. Anyway, God says, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. How many of you Christians have a stony heart? Now, the whole thing may not be stone, but how many of you have hardened your heart? You've hardened it against, maybe, depends on your situation, could be anything. Could be your spouse, because you've got problems in your marriage, and you've hardened your heart against that. You just think, well, he or she is never going to change, so I'm just going to suck it up and tough it out and just deal with it. Or maybe against your children, if you've got kids that are messed up and in trouble, or other members in your family, or people at work, or whatever it is, or just life in general. Modern life forces us, if we're not careful, to harden our hearts, because that seems to be the only way to deal with it. I'm just going to endure it, and then I'm going to just put it in a little compartment over here that I call work or marriage or whatever it is, and I'm just not going to think about it. So that's a good short-term solution, because short-term it will work, but long-term it won't. Long-term, that will all grow and multiply, and someday it's going to break down the walls you built, and it's going to flood your heart and your life, and it's going to destroy you if you're not very careful. God says, look, guys, I want to rip that stone heart out of you, and I want to put a heart of flesh in you. Now, flesh is soft and pliable and living, unlike stone, which is hard and non-living. You can hurt flesh. Very hard to hurt a stone. I don't know. You know, I mean, I've broken stones, and I never heard them say ouch once. I don't think that they really hurt when you hit them, but people do. You ever been hit? Yeah, sure, of course. So the risk that you take by allowing God to do his righteous work in your heart is you become vulnerable to pain. Now, look at the life of Jesus. How did he deal with pain? He seems to just accept it. People laughed at him, they mocked him, they rejected him, they walked away from him. His disciples didn't understand him, you know, and sometimes his enemies understood him better than his disciples. How frustrating would that be? And he takes it and he gives it to God his Father. If you want to follow Jesus, you are going to have to deal with pain. So you're going to have to learn how to do it in a way that doesn't wreck you. Because there is, first of all, there's no way to live life without pain in the first place. And in the second place, when he says, oh, I think I'll become a Christian and follow Jesus. Well, now you're just asking people to give you more pain because Jesus said, oh, the world hates me. It's going to hate you too. Great. That's what I need. Let's make more enemies. That's exactly what happens. And then spiritually, the devil wakes up like, oh, you became a Christian. Okay, let's go get him, boys. He's not going to leave you alone either. So when you follow Christ as a disciple, I have to understand, I am inviting pain into my life. And I have to learn how to handle it in such a way that God can use it to grow me, not to harden me up and stunt my growth. Because really, you just have two choices. Everything you go through in life will mark you. It will score you. It will mark you. The question is, am I going to let it become a scar? Or am I going to let God turn it into a beauty mark? That's the only question I've got. I don't get to control the circumstances. I can avoid certain things and all that, yes. And if I follow Jesus, I'm going to avoid a lot of painful things because I won't be doing some things, you know, that are going to just hurt you. But you cannot avoid a certain amount of pain in your life. You just can't. Because you don't control other people and you don't control circumstances. But you can let God work in your heart in such a way. And that's what I mean when I say he calls us to aim high. Because the high aim is not to be safe and not to be pain-free. It's to be like Jesus. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I'm going to hurt. And I'm going to work with hurting people. And some of them are going to turn on me and hurt me. Guaranteed. Unavoidable. So the question is, what do I do? Do I lower my aim so I can be least in the kingdom of heaven? Be a weenie? Be a washout? That's what a lot of us do. Let's face it. We do. Or am I going to aim high? Am I going to say, okay, God, I know your grace is here to forgive me when I sin, but you don't lower your standards. You keep them right where they are. And God, if you'll, with your help, I'm going for that. I'm going to, as it says in Hebrews 12, fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, and I want to be like him. That's what God's calling you to. So what's it going to be this morning? I don't know what kind of things you're dealing with today in your life. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, though, because we're going to say a prayer. And as I pray, I hope you will pray and just pour your heart out to your Father. He's here. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. If you have any questions about following Christ, if you want to know more about what it means to be his disciple, or if anything else you want to talk about, please come. After we pray and dismiss service, please come see me. And if you're a first-time visitor here, don't forget to pick up a visitor's packet. They're available in the foyer. Let's pray. Father, we open our hearts to you today. A lot of us have been hurt and beat up. Some of us are sad today. Oh, we've got our church face on, but you see our heart, Lord. You see the pain. You see the hurt. And we're so tempted to just stuff it and harden our hearts, God. Don't let us do that, Father. I pray right now that those that are most tempted to do that will just turn to you and open their hearts and let you touch and heal them. Give us, O Lord, we pray, a heart of flesh. Help us to aim high as you aim high, to rely on your grace, but never to compromise your standards. God, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to follow him this week. And we ask this in his name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.